If you could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 John chapter 2. And while you're turning there, I've always thought, man, wouldn't it have been an honor for God to have placed you in the scope of his dealings with mankind in such a way that your name was recorded in the Bible. Man, that would be quite an honor, or at least I used to think so until I started reading the Bible more, and then my point of view on that altered a little bit. I became more convinced that it would be more important to find out how my name was found in the Bible than it was listed there. And obviously we can think of some shining examples of this phenomena like Judas Iscariot. But when we find individuals in the Bible who are mentioned, maybe even briefly, but even in the brief mention can certainly tell a story. Few examples of this are more vivid than a very interesting sort of send-off that the Apostle Paul made at the end of the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy was the last letter that Paul wrote before he was beheaded on the Ostian Way outside of Rome. And so these final remarks that Paul made take on an added heft as we see them in this light. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 9, Paul wrote this, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world and has departed for Thessalonica." Boy, if I were Demas and someone had told me, hey, your name is going to be mentioned by the Apostle Paul in the last letter that he wrote, I might find myself going, wow, what a privilege. If I was Demas and someone was going to say, yeah, and you're going to be mentioned in such a way that people about 2,000 years after the writing of that letter are going to be talking about you, I'm going, wow, that's great. But boy, when we see this, it's sobering, isn't it? Demas, having loved this present world, forsook the Apostle Paul. What was the fatal flaw in Demas's spiritual story? Obviously, he had done well at a particular point. You had to have done well to have been connected up with a guy like Paul. But what caused the roof to fall in? Well, notice it says he loved this present world. The word love there is very strong in the original language. In fact, it's the Greek word agape, the same word that we use to describe the love that God has for us. And as I was studying this passage this week, the Lord began to lay on my heart a very simple principle that I think you can take to the bank. It's your passion in this life that determines your position in this life. Not only your position in this life, but the Bible says your passion in this life will also go a long way towards determining your position in the afterlife. Boy, we've got to be very, very careful of where we invest our passion in these days. And in our continuing study in 1 John, this lighthouse study, custom designed to keep us off the spiritual rocks, the Apostle John is going to deal with this issue of the passion in our lives, what we care about more than anything else, and how crucial it is that we put that passion in the right place, the only place we can invest our passion in this life that will never let us down, the only place that we can invest our passion in this life that will make us better people rather than bitter people within this life, the only place that we can invest our passion that is not going to end up being something temporal that lasts for a while and fades away, but something of eternal value. Our passion in our relationship with the Almighty God who loves us, who loved us so much he gave his son to die for us. What is our response to him to be, and how can that keep us out of spiritual trouble? Well, that's the subject we're turning to tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and how powerful your word is. And Lord, how timeless it is, how relevant it is, how amazing that these principles that you inspired the Apostle John to write 2,000 years ago are more relevant to us than anything we saw in the news today or read in the paper. These are the principles that end up telling the story of our lives. So, Lord, because these things are so crucial, we pray your Holy Spirit would be here to speak to us about our lives, to take these truths and not just make it head knowledge, not just something where we understand a bit of the Greek or a bit of the history behind what we're reading here, but that we would hear your voice and we would hear what you have to say to us about what we are truly passionate about and what's worth being passionate about and what really isn't worth being passionate about in this life. Lord, teach us to choose the better part, to be passionately committed to finding ourselves sitting at your feet, hanging on your every word, hanging on and knowing that the time of your return is nearer now than we first believed. Oh, revive within us that holy passion, that first love relationship with you that is so beautiful in your eyes. Teach us what this means as we explore this study tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to set the stage, if you were with us on Sunday, the book of 1 John certainly is a revealing book. And if you were with us there, we saw that there are three basic steps of Christian growth, three basic kinds of individuals that you are going to meet as you tread on the pathway to heaven with God's people. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 12, we read, "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. I write to you, children, because you've known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. I've written you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the wicked one." Well, three basic steps of Christian growth, three phases, if you will, of the Christian life we see described here. Some of us tonight are spiritual children. We know that God loves us. We know that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. And we are just beginning to, in a sense, dip our toe in the water of what it means to have a personal relationship with God. God is beckoning us to himself, and we're becoming familiar with him, almost like little children becoming familiar with their families of origin. Again, growing beyond the little child phase, John details young men who have overcome the wicked one. It seems that if the watchword for a spiritual child is setting a foundation, well, the watchword for spiritual young men is getting ready for a fight. Because spiritual young men are those who come face to face with the opposition in this world, the organized opposition of principalities and powers, of spiritual forces in heavenly places under the command of the wicked one himself. Now, we discovered the hard truth. You can't get away from it. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, but Satan hates you and he wants to mess it up. You can take that to the bank. Just as God wants to give you abundant life, Jesus wants to rip you off in life. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, Jesus said. But I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Well, a spiritual young man comes face to face with that reality, and they begin to discover the resources that God gives. I've written you, young men, because you're strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the wicked one. Now, notice this overcoming the wicked one, it's past tense. You've already done it. The battle's over. You know, in the book of 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says that be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Well, a couple of very important principles there. First of all, we need to understand that there is a wicked one out there, and he's not to be underestimated. He's like a roaring lion. And if you've ever had an up close and personal encounter with a roaring lion, you know they are no one to mess around with. Where I went to junior college in California at Moore Park College, they used to have this exotic animal training and management program. The acronym for it was EATEM. And they would have these, you know, again, very wild animals there that these people in the program would learn to work with, and they get hired by SeaWorld and San Diego Zoo and the different animal parks. Well, we were playing softball one day before track started, and a guy hit a ball over my head, and I went running to get the ball, and it rolled right up to the edge of the Edom compound, right to this cage, and I went to pick up the ball, and on the other side of the cage for me was this alpha male African lion, and it stared at me as I grabbed that ball, and it let out a roar, and I want to tell you something. It didn't matter if there was a metal cage between me and it. Man, feet treat me good. I was out of there. Yeah, Satan is like that roaring lion. And the reason an alpha male lion is so effective and roars so loudly is because it's part of their strategy as far as getting prey is concerned. Did you know the alpha male lion doesn't do any of the hunting in a pride of lion? They don't do any of the hunting. The female lions do all the hunting. So what does the alpha male lion do? Well, the alpha male lion roars. And so the antelope that you see on the, you know, the Animal Planet documentaries, you know, are all staring at that lion, focusing in on him, but they don't realize the real danger is coming up behind them. The roaring lion's a distraction. How interesting. That's what Satan trades in. If he can distract you from keeping your eyes on God, if he can keep you focused on him, or anything else aside from God, if he can get you to buy into this, well, you know, I've got a few things I've got to work through in my life first, and then I'll get serious in my walk with God, he has got you. And understand something. He isn't going to devour you with a full frontal assault. He's going to put you in a place where you do the damage yourself more often than not. Now, again, we are to resist him. And how do you resist him? Well, you don't buy into his program. Yeah, he's a roaring lion, but as far as his power over us, he's been defanged and declawed. He can't have power over us any more than the power we give him. That's why he works on deception, trying to make us believe things about either him as the devil or about ourselves or about God that just aren't scripturally true. So if you want to drive the devil crazy, here's what you do. When the devil starts roaring, you send Jesus into the Edom compound, and he'll settle him right down. So, you know, again, this phase of being a young man, you begin to understand these spiritual lessons. You don't shy away from a spiritual battle. As a matter of fact, sometimes you even embrace it. You know, if you've ever gone through one of those stretches where just, man, one blow after another, and you're turning around going, man, this isn't even funny how many trials are coming my way. Well, you know, Pam and I oftentimes will laugh now because we just look at each other and go, wow, something great must be about ready to happen because all this stuff is going on. So, you know, what a wonderful perspective to have. Draw close to God when those things happen. You'll never go wrong. And some of you are in the midst of learning those lessons. That's a beautiful phase to be a spiritual young man. We also saw how there is a spiritual phase of thing called fathers. That is, people that are really mature spiritually. Now, notice how fathers are described. They're not necessarily described for their great exploits or their, their wide-ranging reputation. They aren't necessarily known as pillars in the community or individuals who are overwhelmingly eloquent. Notice how they're described. I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who's from the beginning. And John says it twice. I think it wasn't because he was stuttering. I think it was a point of emphasis. The real goal of the Christian life is to know God, to know him personally, to know him intimately. Jesus said in John chapter 17 and verse 3, this is eternal life. They may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one whom you've sent. Man, that's what heaven's going to be all about. That's what's going to make heaven heaven. If that's what heaven's going to be all about, just stands to reason to me to get on with it, right? If I can taste a little bit of heaven in the here and now by drawing close to God, by knowing him in his word, by seeking him in prayer and drawing close to him in worship, only stands to reason that this is something that can be a real blessing in our lives now. And so, you know, you can do your own diagnostic of where you are in this process. You know, it's funny how sometimes even in the span of a day, I can find myself going, well, you know, I was kind of like a father when I had my quiet time this morning, and now I feel like I'm in a spiritual battle, and boy, now I've kind of gone back to step one. I just need to, you know, bathe myself in the grace of God. What a wonderful thing it is that all of these experiences have one goal in mind. Again, Simon Peter at the end of the last letter that he wrote prior to him being crucified upside down for his testimony of Jesus Christ, wrote these words in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Gang, the Christian life is a growing life. It's not just a groaning life, it's a growing life. It's a life where the more we grow, the more we glow in a sense. People will see the love of Jesus in us because they see we're not the same old people we used to be. That God is changing us and making us more like the person of Christ in our character. You know, the bottom line is, it's great to be a spiritual child, but don't stay a child. You know, that ends up making you childish, not childlike. It's great to be a spiritual young man. And, you know, I've run into some of those spiritual young men who are strong and they're looking for a spiritual battle. But sometimes, boy, that sword of the Spirit can swing both ways. You know, that zeal for God has to be tempered with a real knowledge of the nearness and love of God. And spiritual fathers, you know, the more you run into a real spiritual father, a spiritual dad, well, a dad's a role model. And sometimes I think the times we find ourselves being real spiritual fathers aren't those times where we go, yes, I think I've become a spiritual father. You know, that's my role in the church. No, you know, it's just funny how other people will see it in you rather than you seeing it yourself. You might feel like a spiritual child, but others will start to see that work of God going on within your life. So John gives us these stages of growth. And growth is God's itinerary. One of the simplest definitions of anything that's alive is it's growing. If something ceases to grow, it's died. It's dying or it's dead. You don't want to be a dying or a dead believer. Now, ask yourself this question. Have you grown in the grace and knowledge of Jesus today? Today. Just today. Are you more like Jesus now at roughly 7:11 in the evening than you were at 7:11 this morning when the coffee hadn't quite hit and you were still trying to make heads or tails out of your day? Every day can be an opportunity for growth in Christlikeness if we commit ourselves to God's great desire. We make our priority his priority, and he wants us to be like Christ. So, you know, again, this growing experience in our walk with God, it just seems so clear and unmistakable. So why is it so rare? Why is it so, elusive for us? Well, that's where we pick things up in verse 15. We see one of the greatest oppositions to spiritual growth John lays out for us here. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, true confessions before we go any further in our passage here today, I had fully intended on trying to work our way through the last part of 1 John chapter 2 tonight. But there is so much here in verses 15 through 17. We're just going to settle down a little bit and soak this in. Hopefully the Lord is going to show you some real insights into why maybe your Christian life has been such a struggle. And maybe even some insights into those times of great victory you've experienced in the Christian life and why you've been able to achieve those sort of things. Notice this passage, as we've said, is all about passion. The word here is love. Do not love the world. Remember talking about Demas and his problem having loved this present world? We talked about that word agape there, that word that describes God's unconditional love. Well, that's precisely the word that John uses here. Do not agape the world or the things in the world. In other words, do not invest your passion in this world. Now, a word of clarification about another part of this that sometimes we miss. John's talking about the world here. And sometimes people will say, well, does that mean I can't enjoy an Arizona sunset or, you know, this world, you know, worldly things? You know, no, it has nothing to do with appreciating the glories of God's creation. In Psalm 19, we are told, the heavens are declaring the glory of God, and the earth shows forth his handiwork. Day unto day pours forth speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words, their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out into all the earth, and their utterances to the ends of the world. It goes on from there. You know, again, David the psalmist talking about seeing the glory of God in creation. There's nothing wrong with appreciating this world and seeing the handiwork of God in this world. You know, when I look around at this world, it reminds me constantly that there is a creator out there, the glories and beauty of creation. But the word that is used here to describe the world is not necessarily best translated as planet Earth. The word here is the Greek word cosmos. You've probably heard that word before. Carl Sagan had a PBS special called Cosmos, in which he, you know, talked about an evolutionary point of view of reality. The same guy that does the Family Guy foul and vile cartoon series did a Cosmos 2.0 reboot of that same sort of thing. And I think that's truth in advertising, because the word cosmos refers to an organized world system that is set up in opposition to God. That is the biblical definition of what the world is all about. And if you want to understand how this organized world system operates, you know, it's got a philosophy behind it. It is just whatever God wants for your life, do the opposite. You know, maybe you've heard the old adage, the golden rule, right? Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Well, in the world, there's a golden rule. You know, he who has the gold rules. You know, another variation of the golden rule from a worldly point of view is this: do unto others and then run before they can catch you. You know, that's the way this world works. You know, you want to understand the cosmos, you want to understand this world system, just read bumper stickers. You know, just drive around town and read bumper stickers. Keep your laws off my body. Well, okay, we'll keep the laws off your body if you keep your doctor from killing your kid in the womb. That's fine. You know, the one who dies with the most toys wins. What do you win if you die with the most toys? I don't think there's going to... What are you going to... At the funeral, is somebody going to come up to your dead carcass and put you up there and go, high five, man, you won. I don't think you're going to be around to enjoy it. That's the world system. You see, you know, it's like the world system sees the commands and the truth of God and essentially says, we'll see about that. We're going to do things our way. You know, I guess Frank Sinatra's famous song, My Way, would be the number one hymnal in the first church of the cosmos there. That's what John is saying. You can't love this world. You can't agape this world. Now, notice that word agape there refers to unconditional love. And you know, the funny thing is this, is if you're really going to invest yourself in this fallen world system, you got to agape it. You've got to have unconditional love for this world system, because even if you play by this world's rules, you're going to get slapped in the face. This world rarely produces what it promises. In fact, it seems like the more you play by its rules, the more you just end up being crushed by those same rules when it's all over and done with. So, you know, again, you've got to unconditionally love the world to play by its rules. You see these celebrities and so on, and it's the latest celebrity du jour, and, you know, they're out there being arrogant about, you know, their own morality, and, you know, so, you know, it's just so funny. You know, the idea of this cosmos, this world system, you know, I'm dating myself again, but, you know, I was around in the 70s during the hippie movement. And you used to see these people that used to walk around and say, man, don't trust anybody over 30, dude. You know, the Who sang Hope I Die Before I Get Old, you know. And now the Who are still touring. You know, there's Roger Daltrey out there and, you know, talking about my generation. And then his dentures fall out, you know. And these people don't look very good. If you don't think following the world's ways pays off, I have two words for you. Keith Richards. No offense intended, but sometimes. What John is saying is, you know, you really got to ignore an awful lot of data to fall in love with this world system. You know, the latest and greatest pop stars coming up, you know, the ones that throw aside the morality and say, hey, come on, kids, follow me into a life of degradation and destruction. You know, you would think they'd be smart enough to take a look at those who've gone before them and what's happened with their life. Yeah, they had their moment in the sun. Yeah, everybody thought they were beautiful. Yeah, everybody thought, oh, wow, they're edgy and they're rebellious. And then, well, spider veins and saggage sets in. And suddenly, you know, you're so yesterday. And people are just tossed aside because there's always somebody else coming up. You know, don't love the world, John says, nor the things in this world. Now, here I think is something that gets a little closer to home. Sometimes we want to follow the world system because we believe that if we follow the world system, then we'll receive the world's rewards. And if we receive the world's rewards, then finally we'll have peace. We'll have security. We'll have stability for our lives. You see all these ads on television about financial security and you know, providing for your own and so forth. And it sounds so good. And it sounds, believe me, I'm not saying that you shouldn't take care of your family. But the carrot on the end of the world stick is always this. If you finally get enough put aside in your bank account, then you'll have peace. But peace isn't to be found in a bank account. Peace isn't to be found in your possessions. In the book of Luke chapter 12, Jesus told a parable in verse 16 where he said, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Man, it's so sad to be among the successful. You know, it's been said that the poor have one great advantage over the rich and that the poor still believe that money can solve their problems. The rich know better. I was talking with a fellow a few years back, a very successful attorney in Southern California. And he turned and he said to me, you know, I don't have friends. I just have people who want something from me. That's what you get at the end of the rainbow. That's what you get for all your hard work. You get all these possessions. And then as your health starts to fail, the relatives start circling like vultures in the distance. They said, how are you feeling, Pops? How's things going? You know, I noticed you got a little bit of a cough there. And it's like they're kind of bummed out when you feel better. Fun, isn't it? You put your faith and your trust in things, you're setting yourself up for disaster. Don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with having things. It's only wrong when things have us, when things take the place of God within our lives. And so John says, do not love the world or the things in this world. And notice here's the kicker. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Wow, that's a pretty heavy-duty spiritual diagnostic, isn't it? The more you love the stuff that's in the world, chances are the love of God may be getting crowded out within your life. If you look to worldly things and worldly thrills to be that which fills that sense of hunger and thirst within your heart, well, I can tell you who's not filling that thirst for hunger, that hunger and thirst in your heart for significance and security. In fact, tell me what you look to for significance and security in this life, and I'll tell you who your God really is. It might not be the God of the Bible. It might be the God of your family. It might be the God of your reputation. It might be the God of your friends. It might be the God of your possessions. It might be the God of your career. But anything less than the God of the Bible is ultimately going to let you down. And let me tell you something. Some people will say to me, oh, you know, you say, you know, invite Christ into your heart and make Jesus Lord of your life. Well, I'm just not sure I want Jesus to be Lord of my life. That sounds a little restrictive. You know, it sounds a little limiting to me. Well, I'll tell you what, having Jesus as Lord in your life is infinitely better than having stuff as the Lord of your life, or having people's approval as Lord of your life, or having your senses as Lord of your life, or you're indulging in, you know, pornography as Lord of your life. Gosh, all of these things just destroy one person after another. And, you know, it's easy for us to sit here in church on a Wednesday. Well, I'm church on Wednesday night, Scott, so I'm not sure this really relates to me. But, you know, it's so easy for us, even as Bible-believing Christians, to start looking to other things aside from God as that which makes us okay inside. Boy, a raging case of this and a demonstration of how dangerous it is found in the book of Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. There, Jesus said this to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, right? These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So that because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Whoa! What Jesus was saying is, you guys are lukewarm, you're making me sick. It's just upsetting to me to be around you. Why? Well, look at verse 17. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Now, the word zealous there is an interesting word in the original language. It literally means be hot. Don't be lukewarm. Well, what causes lukewarmness? Well, to me, it's the old saying once again, the most miserable critter you will ever discover on planet Earth. You know who that miserable critter is? Someone who has too much of Jesus to be happy in the world, and too much of the world to be happy in Jesus. And that's what happens when we begin to agape the world. You know, it doesn't happen overnight. It isn't a question of erosion that gets us, or I should say explosion. It's usually erosion a little at a time. But before too long, we discover that we have been bowing down at the wrong altar. You know, you want to find out who you're really worshiping in this life. Here's a great test. Where do you invest your time, your talent, and your treasure? Is it the things of God or the things of this world? Is it your own comforts or is it Christ? Is it sharing God's love or is it setting yourself up to be able to indulge your own lusts? Well, those are questions you alone can answer. But John says it's a crucial question to answer because, once again, if anyone loves this world, the way this world is set up and the way the world operates, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, you know, we look at this and we go, wow, you know, I just don't see how someone, especially a genuine Christian, can get caught up in the things of the world. Well, again, we need to understand that the world and the one behind the world system, Satan, pretty sneaky. Actually, he's not sneaky. I wouldn't even say he's subtle, but he's very effective in his strategy to get your eyes off of God and onto anything else. Notice how this operates. Verse 16 says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. You know, my experience as a born-again believer, I got saved in 1973. I look at my life, and I look at the times where Satan has bamboozled me. I've looked at the times where I've done a spiritual faceplant. I look at the times where I've fallen into temptation. I look back on it all, and again, with a perspective of some distance behind, I can see that it was the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life that got me. The word lust here, epithumia in Greek, means a strong desire. And as such, you know, we translate lust, we go, ooh, lust. You know, that's automatically evil and bad. Now, again, it simply means a strong, overwhelming desire. What we desire strongly is what makes it either good or evil. But let me tell you something. Satan's been very good about taking strong desire and using it for his ends. You know, if you want to see this spiritual strategy of allowing the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life get the best of us, boy, you go all the way back to the beginning. You want a classic example of this spiritual strategy in action? Go back to the fall of man. In Genesis chapter 3, in verse 1, we read, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die, for God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Now notice what sets Eve up for this temptation, the questioning of God's word. Has God truly said these things? It's just fascinating to me how there are so many people running around these days claiming to be spiritual gurus who say things like, well, you know, the Bible is good as far as inspiration is concerned and giving people hope, but it's not necessarily true factually. Yeah, when I hear that, I can almost hear the hiss in the background, because what they're really saying, has God really said that he wants purity in our sexual lives? Has God really said that this is the definition of marriage? Has God really said that Jesus Christ is coming back again and that he is the only way of salvation? And you just hear that hiss behind it all. And if we get our eyes off of the Word of God as the standard for our lives, well, then suddenly Satan's suggestions start taking on some heft. And look at the trap snap shot. Verse 6 of Genesis chapter 3 says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food," the lust of the eyes, "she saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree it was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise." Good for food, lust of the flesh. Desirable to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and desirable to make one wise, the pride of life. Oh, 1, 2, 3, and the rest is history. The fall of man. All through these simple strategies that Satan used. And you know what? It wasn't a one-off deal. Satan continued to use that strategy down through time. Great example of this was not an individual that I think we would look at and say, well, you know, this guy didn't really have much of a relationship with God, so I can see why he'd be such a sucker. No, it was King David. In the book of 2 Samuel chapter 11, we are told that in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. In other words, David was like, well, you know, I fought enough battles, I'll let these other guys do that. And then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman and said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am with child." Now notice what got David. The lust of the eyes, looking around on that rooftop, standing around there, probably went up there to catch a breeze, and there his eyes catch this woman who's bathing a few rooftops away. Now, some people will say, well, you know, maybe there was a reason she was up there and all this stuff. Yeah, you can rationalize these things. But the bottom line was this: as soon as David saw that, he faced a decision that we all face when the lust of the eyes starts to do its number in our lives. Yeah, you know, it's not the first look that gets you. It's the second look, isn't it? It's when, I mean, you know, sometimes you just can't help in this world to be assaulted by all of the imagery that is just custom designed to, again, arouse our passions. But are you going to dwell on it? That's the issue. What are you going to do once that image comes your way? Martin Luther once said, no one can keep the birds from flying over their head, but you can certainly keep the birds from building a nest in your hair. Well, that's where David fell apart. He took that second look, and that second look led to the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. I don't really care that this is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. I'm the king, and it's good to be the king. And boy, when the disaster began, and again, Bathsheba conceived, and you know the whole sordid story about how David first tried to get Uriah to come back and ostensibly give him a report about what was happening up at the front. And after he did that, he said, oh, yeah, go on back and spend some time with your wife. Ha, 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 and no one will be the wiser. Well, Uriah was like, how could I possibly do that? My band of brothers, they're out there sleeping in the battlefield. How in the world could I do that? I won't do it. And so he slept on the steps of the king's palace that night. Oh, man. Next night, same thing. David said, okay, we'll get him liquored up. We get him liquored up. Get him good and wasted, and then he'll go home and everything. Still refused to do it. Then David realized that there was only one way to take care of this problem. He wrote up some orders, and the orders stated that when they went into battle, that the troops that were with Uriah the Hittite, these special forces kind of guys, were to withdraw and leave him in a vulnerable place and ensure that the enemies had their way with him. And so David wrote the order, he sealed it, said, I want you to give this to General Joab, and he literally, this is how sick this was, he literally gave the orders to kill Uriah the Hittite, to set him up in battle, to Uriah the Hittite to deliver to Joab. And it worked like a charm. And when the word came back, David said, oh, you know, that's tragic. You know, the sword devours one or the other. Tell you what, I'm such a great guy. I'm going to take care of Uriah's family. I'm going to take his wife Bathsheba and raise up children in his memory. And people were like, David, you are the neatest, most righteous dude. And David thought he had gotten away with it for just about a year. And then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, chapter 12 of 2 Samuel says, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished. And it came up and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who's done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Oh, the indignation, the anger that can only come from a guilty conscience. You know, maybe you've seen some of these people on TV or sat under ministries where someone was just so bitter about a particular area of sin. And you can't say it across the board, but sometimes when I see somebody just absolutely indignant and going on and on about a particular area of sin, this. You know, there's something about me thinks they may protest too much. You see, there's a certain level of anger that can only come from a guilty conscience. Our sins really look bad on other people. And so David said that the guy who did this will die, but before he dies, he's got to restore fourfold because he had no pity. And then verse 7, then Nathan said to David, you are the man. You're the one who's done. You know, the pride of life, you know, the lust of the flesh, David up on the roof, the lust of the eyes up on the roof, taking that second look, the lust of the flesh, having relations with someone who wasn't his wife, and the pride of life, that proud, arrogant religiosity that says, oh, someone like that doesn't deserve to live. Satan devastated David. God forgave David, but the sword never departed from his house. It was all downhill from there. And you know what? Not only do we see this strategy of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life alive and kicking in the Garden of Eden. Not only do we see it doing land office business in the life of King David, but here's a newsflash for you. It's still doing its thing today. And it's the number one strategy that Satan is going to use in your life and my life to bring wreck and ruin to our existence. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, "Therefore, let the one who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may endure it." Now, when Paul says no temptation is overtaking you, but such as is common to man, there's people that you will run into who will say things to the effect of, yeah, but Paul didn't have the internet. Well, Paul didn't have the internet, but if you take a look, for instance, at the ruins from Pompeii, you didn't necessarily have to plug something in to look at pornographic images. Yeah, the fact of the matter is the same temptations that have taken down people since the Garden of Eden onward are the very same temptations that Satan is going to bring about in your life and my life. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Three things. That's his playbook. Now, you know, I was reading John Corson's commentary on this, and he asked an interesting question. He said, now, if the San Francisco 49ers, because John's a 49er fan, I'll use that analogy, if the San Francisco 49ers are playing in the Super Bowl, and it's the fourth quarter, and it's first and goal, and time's running out, and there are only three plays in the 49ers playbook, a toss sweep, a fullback dive, and a screen pass. That's the only thing they know how to do. What do you suppose their chances would be of winning that game? Not very good, because the defense would know what they were up to. It would be one of three things. They could prepare for that. So if Satan kind of does the same thing, he's only got three plays in his playbook, why does he keep operating like that? For one reason. He keeps winning. There's an old saying among fishermen. If the fish are biting on salmon eggs, don't switch to cheese. Satan knows who he's dealing with. He knows what suckers we are for these three devastating temptations. And guess what? You are as big a sucker for the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life as I am. You have the same problem that I do with that. Don't ever let enter into your mind, well, that's for immature Christians. That's the pride of life, man. You're already, you know, down the river if you're thinking that this doesn't apply to you. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. How can you resist such a tried and true formula for spiritual destruction? Well, verse 16, notice the first step towards overcoming is this, that the lust of the eyes, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. If you want to overcome this temptation, the first thing that you have to have in place is this, a love-based relationship with God. That God is your heavenly Father, and that you are His child, and that you know and understand how much He loves you. I love what the Apostle Paul said about the power of this simple truth in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. The Apostle Paul said, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Do you understand what the greatest motivation for godly living is in the Christian life? It's not looking at your pet area of sin. You know the one that always gets you. You know, I don't need to go on with a laundry list. God's already bringing it up in your mind. I hope he is, because that means you're listening to him. But think about your pet area of sin. Here's how that pet area of sin is going to rule and reign over you every single time. By you looking at that and going, that's icky. That's awful. I do not like that area of sin. Not one bit. Stay away from me, ugly area of sin. The reason that never works is you don't believe that. And the sin doesn't believe that. Okay, you're done with your religious thing. Come on, let's spend some more time together. We've had such great times in the past. Oh, I make you feel so good. You know, we'll worry about consequences later on. But, you know. You want to lose the sin every time. You try to fight sin by trying to fight sin. Here's how you overcome sin. You don't say no to something that deep down inside you know you'd kind of like. Sin is pleasurable for a season, the scripture says. Here's how you do it. You say yes to something better. That is, even more importantly, someone better. And I'll tell you what. I can stand behind this pulpit and harangue you guys about your pet sins till the Lord comes back. And I guarantee you that as long as I harangue you, you probably will not be indulging in your pet sin. Unless your pet sin is judging pastors and thinking you can preach better sermons than them. Then maybe you will be. But as long as you're here, chances are you're not going to be indulging your sin. Unless you're sitting there with your cell phone, you know, getting on the internet and going, man, I got to get a fix here or something. Chances are you're not going to be doing that in church, right? You're going to be fine while you're here. But as soon as you leave here and you're on your own, well, Katie, bar the door. Here it comes. You know, here's the deal. I can't keep you from sinning. As much as I'd love to, I'd love to see you guys not have to go through all that wreck, ruin, and pain. But here's the deal. If your love for Jesus Christ is not motive enough for you to go, no, I'm not going down that path. Because I remember what Jesus did for me when he died on the cross. And I remember how much he loves me. And I don't want anything to mess up that love relationship with him. If that's your motivation, you don't need me to tell you to beat feet when sin starts knocking on your door. You don't need me to run around behind you with, like a taser or something so that when you take the second look, gotcha. That internal motivation of the love of God, you see, is that which keeps us from sin. I'm not saying we're going to be immune to it. Yeah, 1 John is very honest about it. If we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth's not in us. But when you sin, how do you feel about it? It's like, oh, well, I'm glad, you know, that I'm not in church all the time so that I can go home and I can do my sin. Or I'm glad I can come to church because then I can cry a few crocodile tears and tell the pastor how sorry I'm about all my sins, but my life's not going to change. No, the only thing that motivates us will only motivate you to deal with sin is to realize, man, every time I sin, it breaks God's heart. It breaks God's heart. Why do I want to spend this day that the Lord has made, this day that he has created for me to glorify him and indulge in the darkness? Especially since if Jesus Christ is in my heart, he set me free from all of that. Wouldn't you like to get to the end of a day and at the end of that day, just know that the Lord's looking upon you and smiling and going, way to go, kid. Way to go. Man, that's motivation. You know, when I was in college, when I was in Southern California running my first couple of years, I was kind of having an up and down season. I was coming back from a torn ACL, and it was a little bit frustrating for me to try to get back on the beam. But at one meet, at the end of the year, you know, I was warming up. I was running some laps with a friend of mine, and I looked up, and I could hardly believe it. There in the stands was my dad. My dad took time out of his law practice to come down and watch me run at this track meet. And my dad had never come to one of my track meets before, but there he was sitting in that stand. I want to tell you something. I never ran harder. I never was more motivated to compete than I was because my dad was there. Not because I was afraid I was going to disappoint him, but it just meant so much to me that he would take the time to be there, that he would be watching me running my race, if you will. Yeah, I really believe that's the motivation the Father wants us to have. Do you know He's watching you run your race? He's watching you every day, running your race for His glory. And the more we focus in on the love of the Father, the less the things of this world, the cheap knockoffs and imitations of this world are going to have a hold on us. Notice the second thing that we need to do to defeat sin within our lives, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. If a personal relationship with God isn't enough to keep you on the straight and narrow, consider this. Investing in the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is a losing deal. Why? Because it ain't going to last. Even if you get all the rewards of this world, it ain't going to last. Boy, you talk about a guy who had been there, done that, and gotten the T-shirt. As far as playing by the world's rules and getting over on the world's rules, it had to be King Solomon. King Solomon, you know, again, was wealthiest man, wisest man to ever rule in Jerusalem. But in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2 and verse 17, listen to what he said at the end of his life after getting all the rewards for playing by the world's rules, by indulging the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He said this, "Therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Then I hated all my labor in which I toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule all of my labor in which I toiled, in which I've shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I toiled under the sun." What's he saying? He's gone, "I've worked so hard to build this kingdom and this beautiful temple, and Israel has never been in a better place, but I'm looking at my kid, Rehoboam, coming up, and the kid's kind of an idiot." And it's not going to take very long for an idiot to tear down everything I've created. And truer words were never spoken. As soon as Solomon had passed away, Rehoboam decided to tax the people back into the Stone Age, created a civil war, and Israel was divided and never came back together again. Nearly destroyed the kingdom. Solomon's like, "I can't believe it. I worked so hard. What do I get? Nothing. Nothing." If you're investing in the things of this world, even the things of this world, even the material possessions of this world, boy, oh boy, I'll tell you, Warren Buffett, the famous financier, is famous for saying that in his last will and testament, his children get nothing. Nothing. Why? Because he knows what would happen if they got all this wealth without working for it. A little wisdom there from Warren. Because the world's passing away. This world system is passing away. And the lust of it, all these things that motivate us in this world, is passing away. But he who does the will of God abides forever. You know what the Bible's telling us there? He who rejoices last rejoices best. He who rejoices forever rejoices best. Boy, there was a guy that figured that out. After all of his trials and temptations, all the things that he had gone through, that had, again, in one point lifted him up to heavenly glory and allowed him to experience a little bit of the heat of hell itself, was King David. David knew what it was like to be living in a cave, and he knew what it was like to live in a palace. And when it all came down to it, what was it that motivated David? What was it that he decided was really worth living for? It was the presence of God. That's why Psalm 84, he wrote these famous words. "Oh, Lord, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold your shield and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who call upon him in truth. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who puts his trust in you. So you've been forewarned. You know what's coming, and you know the answer. Pursue a passionate love for God. Receive his agape love. Reflect that agape love, that unconditional, beautiful love of God, that pure and healing love of God, not only in your relationship with God, but your relationships with others. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And you're going to find the vain things that charm you most in this world becoming more and more tasteless, more and more empty, easier and easier to set aside. Father, we thank you that the answer to temptation in this life is not by saying no, it's by saying yes. Yes to that something better. Yes to the glorious reality that we can know you, the true and living God, and Jesus Christ, the one whom you've sent. Yes to the fact that nothing can separate us from your amazing love unless we decide to be led astray into other things. God, we don't want what we call our relationship with you to be religious and empty and perfunctory and heady and ultimately empty. Because sooner or later, those religious expressions are going to let us down. And the powerful driving lusts of this world that do such land office business in this world are going to claim another victim. But I thank you, Lord, that as we turn to you and we find our refuge and our strength, our dwelling place in the shadow of your wings, that we allow your spirit to bear witness with our spirit that we're your children and that you've adopted us into the bosom of your family and that with you, Lord, the best is yet to come. God, by focusing in on these treasures we have, the trinkets of this world are suddenly going to come into focus for what they really are. And I thank you, Lord, that the treasure of knowing you is going to be that which motivates us more and more to setting aside those things that have tripped us up so constantly. Rescue us, Lord. We admit honestly in your presence we are suckers for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We need you to do that work so that we passionately pursue a praise-based relationship with you, our true and living God. Grant us that relationship, we ask now, through the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.